great privilege to be here, and in behalf of our entire team, which has come from all over the nation, I would like to say we're excited about this privilege, and we've come with expectant hearts, asking God that something vital and wonderful might take place here in Dallas as a pilot for the nation, indeed for the world. Because personally, I believe we're on the verge of the greatest spiritual awakening since Pentecost. There are many reasons for that, which I hope we shall be able to express to you this week. Introductions are always a little disconcerting. You remember the story, perhaps, of the man who was introduced as a great man. He was the greatest teacher. He was the greatest intellect. He was the greatest personality, on and on, until the man being introduced began to believe it. He could hardly wait to hear what he was going to say. He was so impressed with himself that for days he lived in silence. He wouldn't talk with anyone. Finally, he broke the silence and he said to his wife, "Dear, I wonder how many really great men there are in the world anyway." She said, "I don't know, but there's one less than you think." It is wonderful for us to be here to talk about one who is truly great. One who has captured us. The most exciting personality of all the centuries. Wherever he goes, men and nations are changed. He changed the course of history. B.C. before Christ, A.D. Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Here is one who stands like a giant among men of the centuries. None can touch the hem of his garment. We're told of him in Ephesians, God has allowed us to know the secret of his plan. It is this. He purposes in his sovereign will that all human history shall be consummated in Christ. That everything that exists in heaven or in earth shall find its fulfillment and perfection in him. And here is the staggering thing. That in all which will one day belong to Christ, we have been promised to share. Think of that. Jesus commissioned us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He said, "I will go with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." We're told that in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, there dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we are complete in him. When you and I became Christians, we became men and women of destiny. Through no merit of our own, we possess power that can absolutely transform the course of history. It happened in the first century. A handful of men and women who believed that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead, who took his command seriously, went out to transform a wicked Roman Empire. Paul said to Timothy, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, of a sound mind." And one looks about him today to wonder, where is this power that is our heritage? Where is this quality of life that sets a Christian apart from those who do not know our Savior? In the epistle of John, this one who walked with the Lord Jesus Christ so closely that it was said, the one whom Jesus loved, John the Beloved, tells of that marvelous experience with Christ. And he says, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, for truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you," he said, "that your joy may be full." A proper understanding of the original language would help us to see that this also applies to us. For as we give, it can be properly translated, our joy is full. These things write we unto you, not only that your joy may be full in hearing it, but our joy may be full in telling it. And here it is. Here is the good news. He goes on to say, "This then is the message which we have heard of him, of Christ, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, God in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Think of it. When that message was proclaimed in that decadent period of history, when Rome was beginning to crumble, when there was such decadence that there was no light, even the leaders of Israel did not recognize the Messiah when he came. And he came with this wonderful message of truth. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This truth is no less real today. But through the centuries, the light of God in Christ has helped to eliminate darkness in some measure. But this light is our privilege to know and to experience as we have fellowship with God. But the average Christian does not know this. There is a reason for this. And Paul describes this reason in 1 Corinthians, the second and third chapters. He tells us that there are three kinds of people. He says, there is the man who isn't a Christian, the natural man. He does not understand the thoughts from God which the Holy Spirit teaches us. They sound foolish to him because only those who have the Holy Spirit within them can understand what the Holy Spirit means. Others can't take it in. But the spiritual man fully understands it, and that bothers and baffles the man of the world who can't understand him at all. How could he? For certainly he has never been one to know the Lord's thoughts or to discuss them with him or move the hands of God by prayer. But strange as it seems, we Christians actually do have within us a portion of the very thoughts and mind of Christ. There's a good reason why the average Christian is not fruitful. We live in a time when it takes 1,000 laymen and 6 pastors to introduce one single person to Christ in 365 days. I'm told that it was published in the publication of a major denomination that 2,000 individual churches within that denomination had not had one single decision for Christ in an entire year. There's a reason. Paul goes on to explain why in the third chapter, beginning with the first verse. He says, "Dear brothers, I have been talking to you as though you were still babies in the Christian life, who are not following the Lord, but your own desires. I cannot talk to you as I would to healthy Christians who are filled with the Spirit. I have had to feed you with milk and not with solid food because you couldn't digest anything stronger, and even now you still have to be fed on milk. For you're still only baby Christians, carnal, controlled by your own desires, not God's. When you're jealous of one another and divide up into quarreling groups, doesn't that prove that you're still babies wanting your own way? In fact, you're acting like people who don't belong to the Lord at all." Three kinds of people. The natural man, the spiritual man, and the carnal man. The natural man is egocentric. He is in control of each facet of his life, his home, his business, his social life, his finances. One day he invites the Lord Jesus Christ to come into his life and experiences a new life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And so, in the moment of new birth, of conversion, that person experienced the power of the Holy Spirit, because, you see, we are born of the Spirit. Then something happened. It happens in the life of most Christians. Disobedience, a lack of understanding of how to live the Christian life. And this Christian, instead of going on growing toward maturity in Christ, became a carnal man. Here is the natural man, ego on the throne, becomes the spiritual man. And then, because he does not understand how to live according to a life of power, does not know how to appropriate his spiritual heritage, he lives on a spiritual roller coaster, living from emotional peak to emotional peak. Ego is back on the throne of that life, and Christ has been dethroned. This person is still a Christian, but he has usurped the prerogative that belongs to Christ. Having given his life to the Savior, he has taken it back. This person is a miserable person. Generally, he is a person who has no joy in reading the Bible. There is no power in prayer. He sees few, if any, respond to the opportunity that is given them to receive Christ through his witness. And so this person is an impotent person. It's impossible for him to say to a non-Christian, "You should be a Christian. It's wonderful to be a Christian. I'm excited about Christ." When the fact of the matter is, the carnal man cannot be excited about Christ. A man called me long distance the other night, several thousand miles away, to tell me how hungry he was for God. And he told me of his frustration. He said, "I want to share Christ with others." This gifted young collegian graduate now, endeavoring to serve God. But he said, "How can I tell others that it's wonderful to serve Jesus Christ when it isn't? Because I'm so defeated, so frustrated myself." Is this an isolated case? Indeed, it is not. As a matter of fact, it has been my experience through the years that the average church member is living a carnal life, not because he wants to, but because he does not know what to do about it. The average Christian is on this spiritual roller coaster. He wants to get off, but he does not know how to get off. Some time ago, I was driving in Mexico, and I found myself turning right on a one-way street, but I was going against the traffic. I didn't realize it until I had turned. It was too late. And the crowds began to tell me that I was going in the wrong direction. Now, I knew this. It was obvious. My problem was not in determining whether I was going in the right direction or not. My problem was how to get turned around. Finally, without any mishap, I was able to get turned around. The average Christian is in the same position. He knows that he is carnal. He knows that he is living in defeat. He knows that his prayers are not being answered. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Bible says the Lord will not hear me." But he does not know what to do about it. How can the Christian who is on this spiritual roller coaster, living a carnal life, be restored to the life of the Spirit which he knew when he first believed? You remember how excited you were when Christ came to live within you? You remember the new quality of life he gave you. You wanted to tell others. You wanted others to become Christians. And then, for some reason, the fire began to burn low, and your heart became cold and indifferent, it seemed. This is typical. I remember in the early years of my Christian experience, as I was so excited about Christ because I had not known him until after my college years, after I'd been in business for some time. And then I met a group of people who were excited about him. And because of the influence of their lives and the commitment that they had made to Christ, I became interested in studying about him. And my study led me one day to surrender the control of my life to Christ. I was happy in my ignorance. I wasn't looking for God. I wasn't even aware that there was anything particularly wrong with me. But when Christ came to live within me, my life was transformed. Not in a dramatic way, more like the gradual unfolding of the petals of a rose, until there it was, full bloom. And I was so excited about him that I wanted to tell everyone who would listen. And I was told that anyone so excited about Christ should study for the the ministry. Well, I was a businessman. I did not plan to be a minister, but I did realize the need for training. So for 4 years, I studied theology in two of our leading theological seminaries. I had the privilege of sitting at the feet of some of the world's great scholars. I'm not a scholar. I'm a layman. But I want to say to you with all the conviction that is within me, knowing Jesus Christ is absolutely the most important thing that can ever happen to anyone. And I have found from experience that whenever we present Him intelligently in the power of the Spirit, there are few who will say no. How can they? For He has so much to give us. But I was excited, and I wanted everyone to know Christ, but I discovered when I challenged other Christians to witness, they would promise, they would make commitments to go, but they somehow didn't go, most of them. I became discouraged. I remember the day when I determined that I would not waste my time with Christians anymore. I would spend the rest of my life working with non-Christians, and when they became Christians, I would do everything within my power to keep them separated from the older Christians. I did not want these new Christians to catch the same diseases. Of course, I was wrong. I was expecting the natural man to do the work of the spiritual man. And this is impossible. The natural man, the man who is living in the control of his own life, cannot possibly accomplish the work which the spiritual man accomplishes as the Spirit of God lives and works through him. Perhaps you're asking the question, what do you mean by a carnal man? For most people think of a carnal person as one who is immoral, who may have committed murder, who may have done some terrible crime. But actually, a carnal person is one who, though he may be a church leader, Sunday school teacher, deacon, elder, even a pastor, who is living under the control of the flesh. Paul describes this kind of person in Romans, the 7th chapter. He says, the law is good, the trouble is not there, but with me, because I am too sinful to obey it. I don't understand myself at all, for I really want to do what is right, but I can't. I do what I don't want to, what I hate. I know perfectly well that what I'm doing is wrong, that the laws I'm breaking are good ones, but I can't help myself, because I am not doing it. It is sin inside me that is stronger than I am, that makes me do these evil things. I know I am rotten through and through so far as my old sinful nature is concerned. No matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, but I can't. As you hold this portion of Scripture before you as a mirror, do you see yourself as a carnal Christian? I think of an outstanding Christian leader who came to Arrowhead Springs some months ago. He said, I've heard my pastor speak of carnal Christians. And he said, I always thought of different members of our church who were carnal. But he said, it never occurred to me that I was carnal until this week. Now I realize that it is because of my carnality that God has not been using me. When he made that great discovery, he was able to surrender the control of his life to Christ, appropriate the fullness of God's Spirit, and became a mighty and powerful witness for our Savior. But there are many, indeed most, for it is estimated that at least 95% of the church members, professing Christians, are living in defeat. I think, for example, of a very dear friend of mine, one of the most dedicated, apparently one of the most zealous businessmen in the great city. He was active in almost every worthwhile Christian cause in that city. I remember visiting in the area, called him on the telephone, asked how are things going. I expected him to reply with a very enthusiastic, everything is wonderful, the Lord is great. But instead he said, I'm miserable. I wish the Lord would take me home. And I was shocked. I could hardly believe my ears. This man was the kind of Christian who had Bible study and prayer meeting every morning for his employees on his own time. He was the kind of man who was always in prayer meeting on Wednesday night, Sunday night, and Sunday morning church service. He demonstrated a quality of life that one expects from that very small group of church members. And here he was saying, "I'm miserable. I wish the Lord would take me home." He came to see me. As we talked together, he told me of his defeat. He told me of his frustration. He told me of how he sought to please God, but he was constantly failing him. "Nobody knows this," he said, "but you. I haven't shared this with my pastor. I don't want him to lose confidence in me." But he said, "Frankly, I can't go on being a hypocrite. I get up in prayer meeting. I say it's wonderful to be a Christian, but always I feel the condemnation, the guilt of such a lie, because it's not wonderful. I am miserable." We turn to this passage of Scripture. "I know I'm rotten through and through so far as my old sinful nature is concerned. No matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, but I can't. When I want to do good, I don't. And when I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway." He stopped me and he said, "That's my problem." He said, "This is my biography." Is this your biography? Here was a young man, the all-American type. I shall never forget. I had known him when he was a great athlete. When he went into business, those same qualities carried over into his business career. He became a success overnight. He was married to a charming young woman, had a lovely family. Great success assured him. He was the president of a large Sunday school class in the city where he lived, in a very fine church. He seemed to possess all those qualities that one would expect from a Spirit-filled man. Often I thought of him in that regard. One day he called me on the telephone. I was just leaving to catch the plane. And he said, "I must see you. It's a matter of great urgency." And I said, "What's the problem?" And he said, "If I had the courage, I'd take my life." I could hardly believe my ears. I said, "Tell me what's wrong." And he said, "I'm a hypocrite. And I can't go on living the kind of life I'm living." He said, "I find myself constantly lusting. I'm faithful to my wife to this hour, but," he said, "I don't know how much longer I can remain true to her." He said, "I don't want to be this way, but I can't help it." Do you think these individuals are rare exceptions? Do not believe it. I do not know most of you here, but if I know men and women, I know that many of you, perhaps most of you, would say, "This is the story of my life. When I want to do good, I don't. And when I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. Now, if I'm doing what I don't want to, it is plain where the trouble is. Sin still has me in its evil grasp. It seems to be a fact of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love to do God's will so far as my new nature is concerned. But there is something else deep within me, in my lower nature, that is at war with my mind and wins the fight and makes me a slave to the sin and death that are still within me. In my mind, I want to be God's willing servant, but instead I find myself still enslaved to sin. So you see how it is. My new life tells me to do right, but the old nature that is still inside me loves to sin. Oh, what a terrible thing this is. Who will free me from my slavery to this deadly lower nature?" Thank God. It has been done through Jesus Christ our Lord. He has set me free. These men were not aware that they had been liberated. They did not have to go on living in bondage to sin because, as Paul expressed it in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." This is what the Christian life is all about. I used to work so hard to be a Christian. I used to study the Bible and memorize Scripture, and oh, I strongly admonish you to do this. I used to fast for a week at a time without anything but water passing my lips. I wanted to be a man of God more than I wanted to live. But I was constantly failing him, looking for experiences, living from experience to experience. And then one day the great discovery came. The Bible tells us the just shall live by faith. The Bible told me that Bill Bright was incorrigibly wicked. That my righteousness is as filthy rags. That my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The Bible says that my flesh is at war with God. It never did please God and it never will. Oh, what a relief it was when that discovery was made. That instead of trying to make Bill Bright in the old nature acceptable to God, I could acknowledge only that I was a failure and that Christ alone was adequate to live my life. Bill Bright cannot live the Christian life. Neither can any of us. The only one who can live the Christian life is Jesus Christ. The Christian life is a supernatural life. We do not live it by subscribing to a code of ethics or a philosophy. We do not live it by adhering to a ritual. The Christian life is a life of abandonment, a life of commitment to the risen Lord who has come to take up residence within us. And he made that wonderful promise to us, the things that I do shall ye do also, and greater than these shall ye do, because I go to my Father. He said, follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. He said, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you prove that you're my followers. I do not prove that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ because I live a good life, because I read my Bible and go to church. I prove that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ according to the Savior himself when I bear much fruit. And he is speaking here not only of the fruit of the Spirit, but of souls that are introduced to Christ. But the carnal man cannot introduce others to Christ. The carnal man is absorbed with himself, ego on the throne, doing what he wants to do, even though he may wear a pious facade, even though he may be religious in the eyes of his friends. Indeed, he may be sincere. I think of one of my dearest friends, one of the most gracious, charming men one could hope to know, so dedicated. He spent hours every day doing the things that were directly related to the kingdom enterprise. He lived according to a little black book, which was his God. He would awaken at a certain time every morning. He would have a certain amount of time with God. He would memorize so many verses of Scripture. He would see so many people. All of these are commendable. Nothing wrong with them. I admired him for them, and I still do, but he was doing them for a wrong motive. He was doing them with the hope that somehow he might so please God that God would bless him. One day, they took him to the hospital. He had tried so hard that he became mentally sick. It was there on the hospital bed, as he told me later, that he began to recall some of the hundreds of verses of Scripture which he had memorized through the years. And among those were some of these truths which we've shared tonight. That he could never live the Christian life, no matter how hard he tried. That he was doomed to failure. The only one who could live the Christian life was Jesus Christ. And there on his hospital bed, he surrendered the control. He abdicated the throne, and he made Christ the Lord and asked the Savior to cleanse and to forgive. And this young man was raised to a new life of power. How can one who is on this spiritual roller coaster, who is living in defeat, to whom the prayer life has lost meaning, the Bible study has no significance, even church attendance has become a ritual, the one to whom there is no, in whose life there is no spiritual fruit. What can this one do to be restored to that life of the Spirit? There are two basic things. He needs to confess his sins. One, and two, he needs to appropriate by faith the fullness of God's Spirit. Tomorrow night I shall speak on the subject, how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, the most important message I've ever given in my life. And by God's grace, many, many thousands have come into a wonderful life of liberty as they've come to understand what it means to appropriate the fullness of God's Spirit by faith. But tonight, we're talking about cleansing, confession. For one cannot be filled with the Spirit if he is filled with self. One cannot be controlled by God if he is controlled by the flesh. How then can I get off of this spiritual roller coaster? What is involved in confession? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What do we mean by the word confess? The word confess means to agree with God. I agree with God concerning my pride, my jealousy, my gossiping tongue, my dishonesty, and my lust, whatever it may be. When I agree with God, I turn from my sin because God hates sin. And if I agree with God, I will not continue in my sin. I repent. I turn. I hate my sin more than the will of God. I would rather please God than continue to do what I'm doing. This is what it means to confess. Now, it need not involve tears. It may. It's an act of the will. I will to do God's will. I will to be obedient to Him. In John 14:21, Jesus said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." If you have been concerned because you have not sensed the presence of Christ in your life for weeks, months, years, it's because of disobedience. If there is sin, and it need not be gross sin, the power of God is short-circuited. I remember, for example, some years ago, I was playing with my son's train. He was chasing the train, and I was working the controls. We had great fun together. They say the only difference between fathers and sons is that the father's toys are more expensive. Well, we were having a gay time, and as I was working the controls, I discovered that suddenly the train stopped. I couldn't figure out what was wrong. Then, after I had taken the train apart and put it back together, pushed the plug in the socket and taken it out, nothing worked. I saw a little piece of metal that had fallen across the track, a little no left turn sign, which was a part of the equipment. I lifted the metal from the track, and as I did so, the train started running again. What do you think had happened? All the power of Los Angeles had been short-circuited by that little piece of metal. You say, what grieves God? What causes God to be displeased with me? What is called included in sin? What short-circuits the power of God in my life? Anything that puts self back on the throne. An impatient attitude. A jealous spirit. An unkind word. If one continues without confessing this, he is short-circuited and there's no power. There are many people who are cut off from God and have been cut off from years through their own disobedience, who do not even know they're cut off. They're trying to live the Christian life without walking in the light. They know nothing of the joy of their salvation. Paul speaks of this in Revelation, the second chapter. He speaks of the commendable qualities of the church of Ephesus. He said there are 9 commendable qualities, and he lists them. But he said, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." It may be that there are many commendable qualities in your lives. You're faithful in church attendance. You try to live an honest life. If you were to be asked to list those sins that are in your life, some would be hard-pressed to enumerate very many. And yet, he says in the fourth verse, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." And then as he wrote to the church in Laodicea, he said, "I know thy works, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." This is the sin of most Christians, the sin of cold heart, of unbelief, the sin of lack of faith. The commission has been given to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But the average Christian does not believe this is possible. And the average Christian does not even pray for the fulfillment of the Great Commission. As we think of Dallas, this great city with vast potential, a city that can help to make an impact upon the entire world. Do you really believe that Dallas can be awakened for Christ? There are enough people here tonight, approximately 3,000 of you, who could literally be used of God to awaken Dallas. Indeed, the state of Texas and the nation could feel the impact of what you do here if we believe God. But the spirit of Nazareth, the spirit of unbelief, plagues the body of Christ. I don't think it can happen. I remember as I visited in a particular church some years ago, the pastor was explaining there were very few people present, and he was excusing this fact by saying that in the last days, men will grow indifferent to God, become more sinful, and he was explaining that was the reason there were no members. That was rationalization. That was an excuse for his laziness, for his unbelief. Because the fact of the matter is, there are multitudes of people all around us who want to become Christians, but they do not know how, because most of the Christians whom they know are carnal. They are unable to communicate their faith and have no joy and no power in their communication. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Think of that. There is no other provision for man's sin apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. There are 11 living religions, but there is no provision for the sins of men of these religions apart from Christ. I remember when I was offended at the talk of the blood of Christ and the cross. I believed in him as a great teacher, a great influence, a great leader. But somehow I found it difficult to believe in the power of the blood of Christ. After all, he died 2,000 years ago. What could his blood that was shed on the cross 2,000 years ago do for me today? Frankly, I still do not understand the mystery, but I believe it because I've experienced his cleansing. I remember the day I was reading the Bible. I was skeptical about this matter, but suddenly the light was revealed, the significance of this great act of Christ's death on the cross became a reality to me, and my life was transformed. I speak unashamedly of the cross and the blood of Christ today to all men on the college campus with students and with professors alike. Wherever I go, because apart from Christ, men must carry the weight, the burden, the guilt of their own sin. But the tragedy is, the majority of Christians are carrying their own sin. The majority of Christians are weighted down with guilt complexes. Did you know that more than 50% of the hospital beds are filled with emotionally disturbed, mentally ill people. And a good percentage of these are Christian. Why? Because of the great conflict that wages in the life of the Christian. As we're told in Galatians 5, 16 and 17, the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And the man who insists on living in the flesh, disobedient to God, is sowing the seed of his own discontent, his own destruction. Let's take a marriage. Here is a marriage with husband on the throne and wife on the throne. What do you think happened? Civil war. What can one do about such a situation? The husband says to Christ, I surrender the control of my life to thee. The wife says, I surrender my ego to thee. And Christ takes his place of authority on the wife, the throne of the wife, and he takes his place of authority on the throne of the husband, and harmony results. Christ does not war against himself. In Anchorage, Alaska, a few weeks ago, where we were holding an institute, a couple came to tell me of their problems. They said, we just can't get along. Our children are constantly bickering with us and with one another, and we don't get along as husband and wife. Can you help us? And I said, who's on the throne? The wife said, I guess I am. The husband said, I guess I am. Then I said, what do you want to do about it? They said, we want Christ on the throne. Then I said, let's pray. Saves a lot of time in counseling when you can put your finger on the problem so quickly. Then I said, bring your children tomorrow night. And they did. They came, fine-looking young children. And I said, as we talked together, who's on the throne of your life? Self, self, self. What do you want to do about it? We want our life, our home to be a happy Christian home. Are you willing to make Christ the Lord of your home? Yes, we are. Then let's pray. It's as simple as that. Are you having difficulty getting along with your children? With your husbands or wives? With other people in the office where you work? It's a problem of self. You begin to deal with your own problem and pray for others, and before long, their problems will be solved as well. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. Not just those things that come to your remembrance for the moment. For sometimes men are deceived into being so introspective that they keep digging and digging, thinking that there must be some hidden sin that is short-circuiting God's power. Don't look too far. It's dangerous. It's unhealthy mentally to do so. Confess what the Holy Spirit calls to your mind and don't look any further. Wait quietly. Meditate in His Word. Confess what He brings to your mind and no more. And don't do this too often. I'm going to suggest that you go home tonight. When you go home, that you make a list of every sin that the Holy Spirit comes to your mind. Jealousy, pride, lust, cold heart, lack of faith, dishonesty. It might be that the Spirit of God will say to you, you've stolen this or that, you must make restitution. A young man came to me the other day. He said, I've stolen from my employer $30 in equipment. What shall I do? He said, every time I ask the Holy Spirit to fill me, nothing happens. I feel cold as though there's no one listening to my prayer. All that I can see is my sin, my dishonesty. He said, what shall I do? I said, go to your employer and confess your sin. Well, he may not understand. Is it more important that you please God or your employer? Go and confess your sin and offer to pay back that which you've stolen. The next day he came to see me. His face was aglow. He said, I went to see my employer. I told him what I'd done. And he said, I wish there were more honest people like you. Honest? He had stolen. But his employer had forgotten the fact he had stolen and was willing to forgive him. Of course, he had to pay it back. That's only the only honest thing to do. It may be that you have done damage to someone's reputation through your wicked tongue, you must go to that person, if the Spirit of God tells you, and ask them to forgive you. But the most important thing is that you go to God and ask Him to forgive you. And you can be assured of this. He will forgive of all sin, the known and the unknown. We're told that He will remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. He'll bury them in the deepest sea. He'll put them behind His back. He'll remember them against us no more. Can you think of anything more wonderful than that? The knowledge that whatever you've done to this hour, if you truly confess, will be forgiven and cleansed. You and I do not deserve this. And it's possible only because while we were yet in our sins, God proved His love for us in that Christ died on the cross for our sin. You say, will God forgive everything? Suppose I've been immoral. Suppose I've killed someone. Will God forgive? It all depends upon the attitude of your heart. If you truly confess, if you truly can agree with God, if you say along with God, I confess, He will forgive. That's a promise. Not my promise, it's His promise. I think, for example, some months ago I was speaking on a great university campus. The chairman of the Religious Emphasis Week was the president of a fraternity, a very outstanding young man on the campus, who came in great distress of soul. He said, I've got to see you. He said, I'm afraid I'll lose my mind. And he told me a sordid story of his disobedience to God. When I was in high school, he related, I was active for Christ. I led my mother and my girlfriend and many people to the Savior. But he said, when I came to college, I began to follow the fellows. I began to do what they were doing. I fell into sin. I became immoral and drunken and profane. And he said, I denied my Lord day after day until finally, he said, I was awakened to the fact that God had departed from me. And he said, I could make no contact. I began to try to read the Bible. I tried to pray. No response. No contact. He said, I began to go to ministers and priests and all kinds of people thinking that someone could help me. But he said, no one can help me. Last night I went to see a Christian friend. We talked from 8 o'clock in the evening until 5 o'clock this morning. And he said, I'm so miserable today that unless I find help, I'm afraid for my life. What does one say to a person like this? I ask God for wisdom, and oh, what a wonderful promise that is. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God in faith. And I said, Father, what shall I say? And I was reminded of that wonderful promise. If we confess our sins, I turned to it and asked Him to read it. And as He read it, even before we prayed, I saw the light go on. And then He said, this is almost unbelievable. This used to be my favorite verse when I was in high school. I was so active for Christ. One of the first verses I would share with a new Christian was this verse. And he said, then I forgot it. How do you explain, he said, that I forgot that wonderful promise? And I said, you were disobedient, and God withdrew His blessing, His promise of forgiveness, until you were ready to truly confess. And in that moment, He confessed. And was cleansed, forgiven of all unrighteousness. Before you go to bed tonight, I admonish you, do not put it off. Sit quietly alone. Make your list. Don't rationalize. Don't just sit and meditate. Write it down. Nobody will see this but God, yourself. He knows all about it anyway. It's for your benefit. I think of a young man who said one day, I'd spoken to a group of collegians, and he said, I determined after you had made the suggestion that I would not take my time because, he said, I didn't think there was anything seriously wrong with me. He said, I was the president of the group. I had other responsibilities during this weekend retreat, and he said, I decided that while the others were making their lists, I would continue to take care of other more urgent matters. But he said, as I walked across the ground, there was a holy hush about the campus. And he said, the Spirit of God impressed me that I should make my list. And he said, I sat on a rock and I began to write. And the list grew and grew until I discovered there were many little things in my life. Nothing big, he said. It was the little things. The sum total of the little things had short-circuited God's power and dulled the cutting edge to my witness for Christ. And he said, I want to thank you for insisting that we make a list. He said, I would have missed God's blessing had I not made my list. And then he made this added comment. When you give this message again, be sure that you encourage your listeners to make a list. Because, he said, they will miss a blessing too if they refuse to make the list. I've been faithful now at his request. May God bless you as you make your list. And then as you write across that entire list, word for word, that wonderful promise, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Before you stand to your feet, thank God that he's heard you. Thank God that he's answered you. Thank God that all of your sin, known and unknown, to this hour, has been forgiven and cleansed. And come tomorrow with that expectancy that God will fill you with his fullness. And may I suggest that you bring your neighbors and friends tomorrow. In the morning sessions, in the evening sessions, there is still room. Get on the telephone if these sessions are helpful to you and encourage others to come. Before the week is over, we could almost double the attendance if all of us take seriously this opportunity. Because another Christian brought to this training means that before the end of the week, you will have doubled your own influence in reaching Dallas for Christ. May I encourage you to do this. Let us bow now for prayer. In the quiet of this moment, will you simply say to Jesus Christ, I am on the throne of my life. I want to surrender that throne to thee, O Lord. I confess my sin. And I want you to control every area of my life from now on. My home, my business, my social life, my finances. I want you to be the master, Lord. I hold nothing back from thee. We thank thee, our Father, for this wonderful privilege of being cleansed and forgiven. We thank thee that thou dost not create us to live in darkness, to be constantly plagued with doubts and fears and frustrations. But we remember the words of our Savior, I am come that they might have life and have it abundantly. We thank thee for that abundant life which is our heritage in Christ. And for each of these thy children, we claim this wonderful life of the Spirit, the abundant life, the fruitful life. We ask it and we claim it in the matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.